Excellent. If you have got a Bible, we are in Leviticus chapter 8. If you picked up a turquoise one on the way in, it is page 108. And we're going to split our Bible reading with a prayer in the middle for the kids as they go out to their groups and come and collect their sheets if they are coming to collect them. I'll explain that a bit more in a minute. We're going to read Leviticus 8, 1 to 17. And then after we've prayed and the kids have gone out, we're going to read part of Leviticus, well, all of 9 and part of 10. Leviticus chapter 8, verses 1 to 17 says this. The Lord said to Moses, bring Aaron and his sons, their garments, the anointing oil, the bull of the sin offering, the two rams and the basket containing bread without yeast, and gather the entire assembly at the entrance to the tent of meeting. Moses did as the Lord commanded, and the assembly gathered at the entrance to the tent of meeting. Moses said to the assembly, this is what the Lord has commanded to be done. Then Moses brought Aaron and his sons forward and washed them with water. He put a tunic on Aaron, tied the sash round him, clothed him with the robe and put the ephod on him. He also fastened the ephod with the decorative waistband which he tied around him. He placed the breastpiece on him and put the Urim and Thummim in the breastpiece. Then he placed the turban on Aaron's head and set the gold plate, the sacred emblem, on the front of it, as the Lord commanded Moses. Then Moses took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and everything in it, and so consecrated them. He sprinkled some of the oil on the altar 7 times, anointing the altar and all its utensils and the basin with its stand to consecrate them. He poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head and anointed him to consecrate him. Then he brought Aaron's sons forward, put tunics on them, tied sashes round them and fastened caps on them as the Lord commanded Moses. He then presented the bull for the sin offering, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands on its head. Moses slaughtered the bull and took some of the blood, and with his finger he put it on the horns of the altar to purify the altar. He poured out the rest of the blood at the base of the altar, so he consecrated it to make atonement for it. Moses took all the fat from around the internal organs, the long lobe of the liver and both kidneys and their fat, and burned it on the altar. But the bull with its hide and its flesh and its intestines, he burned outside the camp, as the Lord commanded Moses. Let's turn to God in prayer, and then the kids who are year 3 or younger, so all the way down to babies, have a group, or there's 2 groups out there for them. Their leaders will go out to do that and take them through something from Scripture. Those kids who are in year 4, 5, and 6 can come and grab a clipboard after I've prayed, and then we'll read some more from Leviticus, and then we'll move on from there. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we get to study it together, think about it together, and we thank you that it is your word, and so it's your voice that we hear as we come to it. Please speak to us, we pray, clearly. Speak to the kids as they all go out to their groups to learn more about Jesus too. We pray that they might hear the gospel and, even at a young age, come to know Jesus as the one who can save them, the one whom they need to come to know you. And we ask this all in his name. Amen. Right, kids and leaders and helpers, if you want to head out that way to your groups. Kids who are gathering clipboards, if you want to come and grab them from here along with your pens and pencils. And everybody else, keep your finger in or reopen or turn your screen back on, whatever it might be, to Leviticus. And we're going to read from chapter 9, verse 1. Through to chapter 10, verse 5. Leviticus chapter 9, then beginning at verse 1. On the 8th day, Moses summoned Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel. He said to Aaron, take a bull calf for your sin offering and a ram for your burnt offering, both without defect, and present them before the Lord. Then say to the Israelites, take a male goat for a sin offering, a calf and a lamb, both a year old and without defect, for a burnt offering, and an ox and a ram for a fellowship offering to sacrifice before the Lord, together with a grain offering mixed with olive oil. For today the Lord will appear to you. They took the things Moses commanded to the front of the tent of meeting, and the entire assembly came and stood before the Lord. Then Moses said, "This is what the Lord has commanded you to do, so that the glory of the Lord may appear to you." Moses said to Aaron, "Come to the altar and sacrifice your sin offering and your burnt offering and make atonement for yourself and the people. Sacrifice the offering that is for the people and make atonement for them as the Lord has commanded." So Aaron came to the altar and slaughtered the calf as a sin offering for himself. His sons brought the blood to him, and he dipped his finger into the blood and put it on the horns of the altar. The rest of the blood he poured out at the base of the altar. On the altar he burned the fat, the kidneys, and the long lobe of the liver from the sin offering, as the Lord commanded Moses. The flesh and the hide he burned outside the camp. Then he slaughtered the burnt offering. His sons handed him the blood, and he splashed it against the sides of the altar. They handed him the burnt offering in piece by piece, including the head, and he burned them on the altar. He washed the internal organs and the legs and burned them on top of the burnt offering on the altar. Aaron then brought the offering that was for the people. He took the goat for the people's sin offering and slaughtered it and offered it as a sin offering, as he did with the first one. He brought the burnt offering and offered it in the prescribed way. He also brought the grain offering, took a handful of it and burned it on the altar in addition to the morning's burnt offering. He slaughtered the ox and the ram as a fellowship offering for the people. His sons handed in the blood, and he splashed it against the sides of the altar. But the fat portions of the ox and the ram, the fat tail, the layer of fat, the kidneys and the long lobe of the liver, these he laid, they laid on the breasts. And then Aaron burned the fat on the altar. Aaron waved the breasts on the right thigh before the Lord as a wave offering, as Moses commanded. Then Aaron lifted his hands towards the people and blessed them. And having sacrificed the sin offering, the burnt offering and the fellowship offering, he stepped down. Moses and Aaron then went into the tent of meeting. When they came out, they blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat portions on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted for joy and fell face down. Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, took their censers, put fire in them and added incense. And they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to his command. So fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Moses then said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke of when he said, 'Among those who approach me, I will be proved holy. In the sight of all the people, I will be honored.'" Aaron remained silent. Moses summoned Mishael and Elzaphan, sons of Aaron's uncle Uziel, and said to them, "Come here, carry your cousins outside the camp, away from the front of the sanctuary." So they came and carried them, still in their tunics, outside the camp, as Moses ordered. Let's pray, and then we'll come to look at Leviticus 8, 9 and 10 together. Heavenly Father, we praise and we thank you for your word once again, and we ask that as we read these words, which again, for many of us, and if we've been here for the last couple of weeks, it's probably already in our minds, but if this is, I guess, new to us, words that maybe just seem very distant from where we're at, very much unfamiliar territory for us, we pray that as we come to it, that we would know your Spirit speaking to us through your word, so that we might be we might gain understanding, but more than that, we might then be transformed by what it is we hear. Please help us to see the Lord Jesus clearly and what difference that then means to us day by day. And we pray and ask all of these things in his precious name. Amen. Okay, let me start by asking a question. Why are we here? I'm not aiming for big philosophical debate about why the world's here, why we're in this location at any given time, all that kind of stuff. That's for another sermon. Why are we here? So why do we bother gathering here every week? Maybe you come for a spiritual top-up. You arrive, you think, "I'll get into church, I'll get a bit of a refill, and it'll hopefully last me for the next 7 days until I come again. I'll get another refill, I'll last another 7 days and I'll come again," and so on and so forth. Maybe you're here because you think you should be here. And being here means you can tick the boxes in your head and job done. Until next week when the box is again empty and you need to tick it again. Maybe you're here because you want to show other people that you're committed to keep up appearances so they can go home and say, oh, it was great to see so-and-so today. Keep those questions in mind as we come to Leviticus 8, 9 and 10. Particularly 8 and 9. So, we know the tabernacle was constructed. So, let's slight refresh for our memories. Tabernacle is constructed, Exodus 25 to 40. And it should look something like this when it appears. Oh, wait there. Do I need to blank that first? There we go. Don't need the writing, forget that. That's just all the explanations of what the things are. It's taken from a study Bible. Don't try and read them because they are impossible to read from that distance unless you've got maybe binoculars. There is a picture of the tabernacle design, kind of sliced through of the tent of meeting in the middle, holy place, most holy place, etc. This bit here is the entrance where the people gather. Okay, so keep that picture in mind as we go through. That's what they built in accordance with God's instructions. That's what they used to take down and move every time they travelled in the wilderness. And they would set it up in the middle of the camp because that was where God dwelt with his people. That's where the Lord made his presence known to them. And when it was completed, the presence of the Lord entered it and nobody could go in because the glory cloud of the Lord filled it. And then we read in Leviticus 1, all the way through to chapter 7 over the last 2 weeks, that God laid out the sacrificial system. That was how the people were going to be able to come and meet with the God who promised to dwell in their midst. The means by which the unholy people could come to know and worship the holy God. He set out. God said, I want to be with my people. I am going to dwell with my people. And basically, I will also solve the problem of my own holy people being able to come to me, the holy God, without being consumed. The regulations for the priests, which we're about to look at now, are set out along with their clothing in Exodus 28 and 29. So if you saw the note on WhatsApp this week and read them ahead, hopefully some of those will be in your mind. And this is what that looked like. Oh no. There it is. Oh no, I've gone back again. Sorry, it's me. I'm clicking too many times. There we are. Better. Aaron's clothing as high priest. Now, all the priests didn't wear this. The rest of them are slightly different. This is Aaron's clothing, or the clothing of the high priest, whoever it was at any given time. Okay? I'll explain some of it as we go through. The priesthood is being set up in Leviticus 8, 9, and 10. And the people are being invited to come and gather to worship the Lord. So let's look at chapter 8 first. The Lord speaks again to Moses and gives the instruction. He tells them, get everything in place. Bring the priests, bring their clothing, bring the sacrifices, bring the people. And they gather at the entrance to the tent of meeting, the slide we saw before, and they're at that entrance way. And Moses begins to explain what's going on, the process, as the people watch. The priests are being set apart for their job. Their job to bring the people to God, to represent the people to God. And so we read, didn't we, the priests are washed, first of all, for their symbolic of their cleansing. And then they're dressed in their priestly uniform. And as you can see from that slide, the high priest's outfit is pretty striking, isn't it? Equivalent of maybe a military dress uniform with medals and weapons and all put on. It serves a purpose so the people would see that and know exactly what his job was. They'd know exactly who he was and what he was doing. Just like if you see the paramedic or the firefighter or the policeman or whoever it might be. There aren't that many distinctive uniforms nowadays, are there? But those ones still are. You see them coming, you know the right person is coming for the job. Here, this sets the priest apart as the right man for the job. He's wearing these clothes and every bit of it has some meaning for the people. You'll notice the colours match the tabernacle. I can't keep flicking between the slides backwards and forwards too frequently because I'll get dizzy spinning round. So the inside of the tabernacle is the same colours. The priest matches the colours in the tabernacle. That's for a purpose because he's bringing the people to God and representing God to the people and vice versa. Then you get that kind of breastplate or breastpiece that's attached with the chains and tied at the bottom with the 12 precious stones in it. Those stones, each one has a name of one of the tribes of Israel engraved on it. The two big jewels on the shoulders are two onyx stones, and on each of them are written six tribes of Israel on one and six tribes of Israel on the other. Then in that little pouch, I guess, in the side of that breast piece, there's a little pocket, and in there are the Urim and Thummim. Now, we don't know exactly what they look like. There's very little information given about them in Scripture, but it seems that they were used in some way, shape or form to discern the Lord's will in decisions that needed to be made. And that gold plate that you see on the headpiece read, "Holy to the Lord." Holy to the Lord. See, the priest is being set apart for his job. And then the priest is anointed with oil, as is the rest of the tabernacle. Because the people and the things are being dedicated to the Lord in this way. And if you read Exodus 40, you find that the instructions given in verses 9 to 11 are being carried out to the letter here. And this is a long process, isn't it? We think about what we've read there, and we can read it in not that long a spell of time, but what goes on here with Moses explaining it, the priest garments being put on, the sacrifices being made, the oil being sprinkled, then being what? This is a long process, and the people are watching it from beginning to end. They need to see what is being put in place for them to be able to worship the Lord. And notice the sacrifices are made for the priests first. Because the priest, as much as he is set apart by the Lord for a particular job, he's still a sinner. And so his sins have to be atoned for so that then he can go and carry out the sacrifices to atone for the sins of the people. If he's going to represent God, if all the priests are going to represent God to the people and the people to God, their sin needs to be covered too. So sin offering, burnt offering, carried out exactly according to the instructions that we read earlier. The animal is killed and skinned and chopped and burned. And it's messy, isn't it? There's blood being gathered and sprinkled and poured out. And it wouldn't have been quick either. There's no machines for this. They didn't go, right, here's the cow carcass and we've got this machine set up. We'll press a button and it'll do all of this for us. They did it by hand. As the people watch on. Then there's the ordination offering. Because that is what is happening here. Aaron is being ordained for the job. And Aaron and his sons lay their hands on the head of the animal. But then Moses does something strange with the blood in verses 23 to 24 that we didn't read. Moses slaughtered the ram and took some of the blood and put it on Aaron's right earlobe and on the thumb of his right hand and on the big toe of his right foot. Moses also brought Aaron's sons forward and put some of the blood on their right earlobes and their right thumbs and their right big toes, and then splash the blood against the sides of the altar. What is that about? Most likely it's a couple of things. One, these are the body parts that are still exposed. Ear, thumb, right toe. But they signify head to toe, fully there, given to the Lord's service. From top to bottom, set apart for the Lord. But also symbolically think about what they are. Aaron needs to listen to the Lord. Aaron needs to do what the Lord says. And Aaron needs to walk in the Lord's ways. This is their job. This is their responsibility as the priests. I keep saying it. They represent the people to God and God to the people. Remember, the people are still gathered. They watch on as Moses continues. Loaves and parts of the ordination ram are waved before the Lord. They're burnt. And we read again that phrase from the first chapters. An aroma pleasing to the Lord goes up. I mean, that's not surprising, is it? Apologies in advance to the vegetarians, but roast lamb has got to be one of the life's greatest smells. If you walk back in the house on a Sunday and there's roast lamb in the oven, you're like, yes, brilliant. Some of you are going, no, yes, correct. Think about the nicest smelling food. That's what it's supposed to be. Here is this beautiful smell that rises to the Lord. Then blood and oil are sprinkled on Aaron and his sons again. Sins atoned for, set apart, consecrated for the Lord's work, dedicated to him. And then they eat. They eat part of the animal, part of the baked goods that were sent up as an aroma pleasing to the Lord. And here is a sign of that now covenant fellowship between the Lord and his people. And that's day one. Do you notice else what it says? If you read it ahead, every day for the next 7 days. The same thing. Same process. And the people watch on. But everybody else got to go home. The priest had to stay at the entrance to the tent of meeting. They didn't get to go home like everybody else. They had to camp out there till the process was complete. Why? Because verse 35 of chapter 8 says if they didn't, they would die. And verse 36, wonderfully we read, so Aaron and his sons did everything the Lord commanded through Moses. So let's think about it for a minute. What is the Lord teaching the people of Israel here? What is he telling them about himself and about the priests and about themselves? In one sense, you're going to say, Matt, we already heard this already. But he is teaching them again, isn't he, about his holiness and their sinfulness. He's teaching them that he is committed fully to being with them. He's telling them that it is a joy and a privilege to have their God amongst them. And he's telling them that the essential nature of the priests is to be ready, to be prepared, to be set apart, to bring the people to their God. And the importance of all that shouldn't be lost on us, because while we don't have to gather and watch that process take place, we're told how Jesus fulfilled it all. And then we need to remember that because we are now in him as his people, we are called to be a royal priesthood. So Jesus, first of all, is the great high priest, isn't he? We thought about this a little bit already. He is... Gives a once for all sacrifice for sins of himself. But now we need to understand that he is also the priest. And not just the sacrifice. He is the one who brings us to God. He is the one who wasn't just prepared for 7 days. And set about to go about his ministry. But he was baptized, as we read earlier, interestingly, in that children's talk. The Father speaks from heaven and says, this is my Son with whom I'm well pleased. Whom I love, with whom I'm well pleased. Jesus is baptized in water, the Father speaks from heaven, the Spirit descends on him and remains on him, and then immediately we read in Scripture that the Spirit takes Jesus out into the wilderness, and he fasts for 40 days and 40 nights, during which he is then tempted by Satan. That's all before he begins his ministry. And then we know that Jesus goes on, doesn't he, to live a perfect and sinless life. Speaking what he heard from his Father. Doing what his Father called him and commanded him to do. Walking in the way of righteousness. And then at the end, as he's about to go to the cross, in John 17 verse 19, Jesus says, for them, that is his disciples, and ultimately then for us too, I sanctify myself that they too may be truly sanctified. Christ is set apart for that job, isn't he? To be the great high priest, to be the once for all sacrifice for our sins. And as Aaron the high priest carried the names of the people of Israel on himself as he came before the Lord, Christ took the names of all his people to the cross and bore their sins in his body on the tree. See, Jesus represented us in the most amazing way we can imagine. And then having paid the price for sins, having borne the wrath of the holy God in our place, and risen again from the dead, he ascended to heaven and is now seated at the right hand of his Father, high priest forever, always interceding for his people. Hebrews 7, 26 and 27 says, such a high priest truly meets our need. One who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. So you see, this process, it's all laid out, but it's all pointing us to the majesty and the significance and the the perfection of then who Jesus was going to be for us. The perfect high priest. Jesus has truly met our need, being the one mediator between God and man. And it is in him, isn't it? In Jesus alone, that we are then made right with God. It is in Jesus alone that God makes himself known to us, that we can know him. Saying Jesus alone. In Jesus fully and finally, we know God. That's how we come to know God, isn't it? We look to Jesus and we see exactly what God is like. And it is in Jesus alone that we can come to the Father. John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There is no other way. There was no other way for the people to approach God than the way God had specified here. We're going to find out in a minute, if they approach him in a different way, bad things happen. They couldn't come any other way, could they? They couldn't come any other way to God other than the way that God had commanded. And wonderfully, we read in there, Aaron did as the Lord commanded through Moses. There is no other way for any human being on this planet, past, present or future, to come to God other than through Jesus Christ. So don't try and make yourself right with God by doing enough good. Don't try and come to God by religious acts, by turning up here every week and thinking you've ticked the box and everything is okay. Don't try and come to God by amassing more knowledge about him so you can sound clever to other people. Come to Jesus, the great high priest. Come to him for the forgiveness of sins, because he's paid the price for sins. He has taken the punishment that we deserve. He is the one who makes us right with God, who makes the atonement, who carries us to his God and Father. Come to him and in him alone, because there is no other way. And if you know Jesus, as if you're someone who has already come to Christ as the great high priest, you need to realize that we are now a royal priesthood in him. That's 1 Peter 2:9. So how then are we prepared for service of the Lord like Aaron and his sons? Well, first and foremost, we're sinners in constant need of forgiveness, and so we come to Jesus, because in him there is an abundance of forgiveness. And then we keep coming to him, not to be saved over and over again, but to acknowledge our sins and our failings and keep throwing ourselves upon his mercy day by day. We remember what he's done and who he is for us. Because if we take our eyes off him, we stumble and fall. If we take our eyes off him, we'll make any ministry, any service we do about ourselves and not about him. And if we are not then filled with the Spirit in our service, we will lack the power we need to serve. We will do it in our own strength and we'll give up. One commentator, a guy called Derek Tidball, says this, linking it to the blood put on Aaron's ear, hand and foot. Our ears must be attuned to his voice. Our hands must be ready to do his will. And our feet must be quick to walk without deviation in his ways. That's what we are called to do as people of God. Now that we've been saved by Jesus, this is how we then live for him, isn't it? We have the privilege of serving the Lord because of his grace and mercy alone. We are first called into fellowship with Christ. It's what we do when we come and we are saved. And only from that relationship with him can we fully and effectively serve the people around us. So it's going to sound obvious, isn't it? Hopefully. And you're going to say, Matt, you've said this before. Yeah, but we forget. And so we need it again. Stick with Jesus. Get to know him by his word and by the Spirit. Because he's the one who gave his life for yours. He's the one who showed love greater than any other love. And there is then no greater motivation to live for him than knowing that. Don't run before you can walk either. Start small in serving the Lord. Do what you can. Do what he has gifted you to be able to do. Be prepared by him and he will equip you for what he then calls you to do. Beyond that, flee from sin. Live good lives in this world, among a world watching that is hostile to God. Then give a reason for the hope that you have. Speak boldly of Jesus and point people to him. And trust him with the outcome of all that. The outcome is not in our hands, the outcome is in his hands. So the priests are prepared, the priests are set apart, the priesthood is established. And then chapter 9 begins us to what is effectively the first corporate worship service in Scripture. Interestingly, it's on the 8th day. You say, what's that got to do with anything? Well, the 8th day in celebrations and festivals in the Jewish calendar was often a day of great rejoicing. And when your week has got 7 days, the 8th day is also the first day. What happens on the first day? Jesus rises again from the dead. Why is it we meet on the first day of the week? Because Jesus rose again from the dead. And so the gathering here is on the 8th day, as our gathering is on the first day. You might say, that's a bit of whatever else. Take it or leave it. But here it is, the gathering to worship the Lord. Why did they gather again now after the priests have been set apart on this 8th day? Because verse 4, wonderfully, the Lord says he is going to appear to them. And verse 6, they will see his glory. And the word for glory here, the Hebrew word has a meaning of sense of kind of heaviness or weightiness. So what they're going to see is something of immense worth or extreme value. Something that is not to be taken lightly. Something that will be awe-inspiring. That's the promise of the Lord through Moses to Aaron and to the people if the instructions are followed. Read verse 7 again of chapter 9. Moses said to Aaron, come to the altar and sacrifice your sin offering and your burnt... Sorry, Moses said, yeah. Sacrifice your sin offering, your burnt offering. Make atonement for yourself and for the people. Sacrifice the offering that is for the people and make atonement as the Lord has commanded. Again, the details of the sacrifices are then laid out, aren't they? Verses 8 to 21. We read that. Atonement is made first for the priest, then for the people. You'll notice there's no guilt offering in there. But that's because the guilt offering, if you remember from chapter 5, is more about specific sins and making restitution. Then Aaron goes and blesses the people. Maybe he blessed the people with the famous blessing of Numbers 6, 24 to 26. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you his peace. But he blesses the people. Then Moses and Aaron, the prophet and the priest, go into the tent to speak with the king. Now up to now, only Moses has been able to do this. Only Moses has met with the Lord. But now these two men get to do it together, and yet that is then something that we get to do as people of God. We get to meet with the king. We meet with King Jesus, don't we? Because of what he's done. We can come and have access to our holy God because of what Jesus has done for us. No longer is it two men who are able to do it. An awesome privilege that we shouldn't forget. And then when they come out, Moses and Aaron come out and they bless the people again. And then the most wonderful thing happens. Verse 23 and 24. The glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Fire came out from the presence of the Lord, consumed the burnt offering and the fat portions on the altar. Boom. What a moment. Confirmation for the people that the priesthood was in place. Confirmation for the people that the sacrifices were acceptable to God. Assurance for the people that their Lord, their God, was with them and that his promises were true. You might sit and say, I wished I'd seen it. I wished I'd seen it. Why can't I see something like that now? The reality is you see more than that now. John picks up the language of glory in his gospel in numerous places. John 1:14. The word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. As John says, we have seen his glory. The glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father full of grace and truth. Jesus then specifically links his death with glory. In John 12:23, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. John 17, verse 1, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. And the writer to the Hebrews opens his book with this in verse 3. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word after he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. See, when we see Jesus in Scripture, we see the glory of the Lord. And particularly, here's where it gets even more mind-blowing, in a stunning and surprising way, it is most clearly seen at the cross. It is most clearly seen as we witness a beaten and bloodied and broken body. We see the glory of God most clearly displayed when the Saviour is crucified and rejected and despised. The greatest blessing that God gives is Himself. The Son, the glory of the Lord, is our prophet, priest, and king. And He comes to us so that we can come to Him. And our assurance doesn't rest on seeing the sacrifice burned up with fire coming out from the presence of the Lord. Our assurance rests on the fact that Christ died once for all. Romans 8:31 and 32 says, "What shall we say in response to all these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things?" If we need any assurance of salvation, of the blessings that are ours in Jesus Christ, we simply look to the fact that Jesus Christ was given up for us. And in a mind-blowing turn of events, the glory of God is now revealed to the world in His church too. John 17, 20-23, Jesus prays, "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray for also for those who will believe in Me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as You are in Me and I am in You. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that You have sent Me. I have given them the glory that You gave Me, that they may be one as We are one, I in them and You in Me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that You sent Me and have loved them even as You've loved Me." See, as we gather together as God's people in unity, we display God's glory. Or as Ephesians 3 puts it, we display the manifold wisdom of God to the world. As we gather together and point one another to Jesus week in, week out. Because as we do that, we look upon Him and we joyfully stand in awe of Him. We are changed to be more like Him through His word. That's why we gather, isn't it? Weak, foolish, sinful rebels, miraculously changed by God to show His power, His glory, His strength, His mercy, His grace to a watching world. It's insane, isn't it? And yet it is what God does. That is our great privilege and responsibility. Because look at the people's response. Chapter 9, last verse. "When all the people saw it, they shouted for joy and fell face down." See, now that is the only response, the only right response to seeing the glory of God. Joy and awe together. Simultaneously, delight and reverence. So the question is, as we gather here on a Sunday morning, is that our attitude? Is that our response to Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, who is revealed? Is it joy and awe simultaneously? Or do we simply rock up to church casually, go through the motions, and head home unchanged? Because if we are here to see the glory of God as it is revealed in the Scriptures, then we should not go away unchanged. Our response should be joy and awe. Now, joy can be expressed in different ways. We have different personalities. I'm not expecting everybody to do it the same. But joy and awe gripped the people and it affected their entire being. Heart, mind, soul, body. Transformed. A friend of mine was preaching through this last year.
And he must have preached this passage the day after Sunderland won the playoff final, because he referenced it at the beginning of his sermon. But he, as he was looking through this, talked about five things that it should mean for us as we approach our gathering. So at the start, he asked, why do we come here? Why do you turn up on a Sunday morning? It should be to worship the Lord of glory with joy and awe, to be transformed by him. But here's five things that he said it should mean as we approach worship together. We should come expectant to hear from the Lord, expectant to be transformed by the Lord through his words. We should come prayerful. Actually, I know I've been giving you readings to read during the week because the passages we're looking at are long, but actually reading the passage before a Sunday and praying it through is probably just a good thing to do, full stop. Maybe after we finish Leviticus, you can just take that on as a thing to do, whether it's 2 verses or 122 verses. Read it beforehand. Pray it through. Come, then, ready to be changed as you worship. Come prepared. Don't stay up till 5 o'clock in the morning. Unless you're on night shift and you come at the end of a night shift, well, that's great, come. But prepare yourself for it. Come ready. Put aside the distractions that there could be. You know, if your stomach's going to rumble all the way through because you've not eaten breakfast and it's going to distract you, have something to eat. Put a snack in your bag. Be prepared. Come sacrificial. Come sacrificial because actually coming here is not about you. Coming here is ultimately about worshipping the Lord and serving everybody else around you. Come sacrificial. And then just come. Actually turn up. Which is great. You're all here this morning. But come, because your presence should be and is an encouragement to those who are here. Now what you'll have noticed, and we're at the end of chapter 9, we're only going to do, chapter 10 is going to be way quicker. Don't worry, we're not only two-thirds of the way through, we're way beyond two-thirds of the way through. What you'll have noticed, or hopefully you've noticed, either as you read it, or even in the passages, the sections I read, was the repeated phrase, as the Lord commanded. And we've seen that they've done it as the Lord commanded already, and what has followed as a result of that. But that phrase is key all the way through, and it's key as you hit chapter 10, because then there's a problem. The necessity of obedience to the Lord's command to do it the way he said to do it really hits home as you hit the beginning of chapter 10. Because this time fire comes out from the Lord, but not to burn up sacrificial animals, but to kill Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's sons. Verses 1 to 3 again. Aaron's sons Nadab and Abihu took their censers, put fire in them, added incense, and they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to his command. So fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Moses then said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke of when he said, among those who approach me I will be proved holy, in the sight of all the people I will be honored. And Aaron remained silent. No sooner have the priests been installed than two of them are dead. No sooner have the people witnessed the glory of God in the fire that burns up the sacrifice on the altar than his holiness is seen in the death of disobedient priests. We don't know exactly what they did wrong. That's basically all the detail we've got. Some suggest it's that they used their own censers instead of the censers that were designated. Some have said they put the wrong mix of spices together. Some say because of the prohibition of alcohol in verse 10 was that Nadab and Abihu went about their duties intoxicated. Whatever it is, we don't know. The point is, we can be sure of, is that whatever they did, it was contrary to the command of the Lord. And the Lord's honour is bound up with the behaviour both of his people and his priests. Because this is not an isolated incident, is it? You go fast forward to, I think it's 2 Samuel 6, Uzzah reaches out, touches the ark to stop it falling off the back of a cart, and he is immediately struck down dead. Ananias and Sapphira bring an offering to the apostles and say, this is all the money we got from selling our property. And it's not, because they've kept some of it in their back pockets. And what happens to them? They're struck down dead, one after the other. Because Peter says they lied to the Holy Spirit. The chapter then goes on here, doesn't it, to say relatives remove the bodies, because actually touching a dead body would have made Aaron and his other sons unclean in their job as a priest. Aaron's not allowed to grieve, which might sound harsh. You don't have time to go into it, but it seems that generally the issue is that he needs to be leading the people and showing that the priority of the Lord and the honour of his name is first and foremost. Aaron is then addressed directly by the Lord for the first time in the entire book and the only time in the book. And he's instructed to be sober so he can make decisions and teach the people truth. And then at the end of the chapter, if you read it, there's a bit of a strange incident which on initial reading sounds like Aaron and his other sons should also end up dead because they don't seem to follow exactly the instructions for the sacrifices. Moses comes in fuming, but Aaron explains and basically says, I didn't want to carry out the rest of this and eat with the wrong attitude because of the death of Nadab and Abihu. And in the end, it satisfies Moses and nobody else dies. That's the rest of chapter 10. We don't have time to dive into the details. You might want to go away and read some more about it. But as we come to a close, overall, what we've got to say is this. That worshipping the Lord and approaching the Lord can only be done in the way that he prescribes. That's what the people get very loud and clear, don't they, as they hear these words and as they watch them. Now, for us, what is that? The only way we can worship the Lord and approach the Lord is in Christ, isn't it? Clothed in his righteousness. The way that Jesus says everyone will ultimately worship him is in spirit and truth, as he speaks to the woman at the well. So then, that means a whole load of things, which you might want to talk about afterwards with other people. You might want to go away and think further about this afternoon over your lunch. It means what we sing matters. It means what we pray matters. It means what is preached matters. All of it should be absolutely dripping with truth, filled with God's word. It should make much of Jesus. It should particularly speak clearly of the gospel. Because we need to know him better, and others need to know, to come to know him too. And the attitude that we come with matters. We need to come humbly acknowledging that we are completely bankrupt before the Lord. Come humbly confessing that we need forgiveness, that we are daily dependent upon his mercy and his grace. We come ready to serve. We come with a desire to be changed. We come remembering who it is that we worship and how we've been welcomed in to worship him when we don't deserve it. And if we do that, it will fill us with the joy and awe that is the only right response to the great and glorious God who made us and loved us and saved us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we praise and thank you once again for your word, and we thank you that we get to read it. We ask that what we need to take away and understand, please by your Spirit graciously put that word deep in our hearts, keep it in our minds, and use it to change us so that we become more like Jesus. Set us apart, we pray, so that we can witness to the world of all that you have done for us. Set us apart, we pray, so that we will serve others with great joy. And help us to keep our eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus, who is seated at your right hand, having done all of the work that needed to be done to save rebellious people like us and adopt us into your family. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.